Joe is going to be speaking on the theme of peace. He asked to have Psalm 122 read, and I will read that at this time. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your cenotaphs. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Joe. I pray with you, Joe, and then... God Almighty, I do thank you so much for your love for us, your care for us, the interpeace that we can have because of you. Pray that peace be upon Joe this morning as he ministers to us. Bless him, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.
Chris asked that I maybe say a little about myself before I start in on the sermon. I feel like I know an awful lot of you because of the special relationship that Mellinger and Whitmer Heights has, and First Def as well. So I'm married to Julie Zimmerman. Julie is with me. She grew up in Blue Ball area, and I actually grew up in Kansas, in Heston, Kansas. So I sometimes love to get out there and see Flat. I love Flat. And the joke in Heston used to be, they used to say, spring is wonderful, our tree is in bloom. So it's not Pennsylvania. So I grew up in Heston, Kansas, and was busy just being a kid in a small rural town in the middle of the United States, and thought I wasn't thinking about anything really. Loved working for farmers in the area there, and then I got drafted in 1972, the very end of the Vietnam War, and I ended up coming east. And I haven't really gotten away from the east since then. So anyway, that's a little bit about myself. Julie and I have lived a variety of places. I actually started sort of my post-college experience in Mennonite history. I worked as the administrator, director of a Mennonite library and archives and museum over in the Souderton area for a number of years. And then we served in Budapest, Hungary with MCC for 4 years. During that transition from the communists to democracy and whatever came after that. And so those were amazing years to watch that transition in Eastern Europe. And then when we came home, I started pastoring and have been pastoring for 25 years until I concluded about a year ago at Mellinger. I actually preached here many, many, many years ago. I was pastoring a Bethel Mennonite church over off of Rorstown Road. That must be 26, 27 years ago when I preached here. So it is not the first time that I've been here. Right now, I serve with Rodney Martin as bishop. We share a part-time role in that. I'm 50% at that, or I'm 40% at that, and then 50% with Mennonite Central Committee. And I work with Old Order Plain people across the United States, so I'm really enjoying that work. Last Sunday, I was in a worship service in Virginia among Team Mennonites. And what an amazing experience. So a little bit of background about me, and I can't think of anything else to share about that would be really meaningful. So I wanted to talk this morning. Let's see if I can just get my first slide up there. Do I need to go one more here? There we go. In the summer of 2016, I spent a good chunk of that summer in England. And I was not aware of some of their history with World War I until on a Friday, July 1, I was in England, they were remembering the 100th anniversary of the what they call the Battle of Somme. And it was a one day in British history where more British soldiers were killed in one day than ever occurred before or since. 20,000 young British men were killed in one day in France. 30,000 extra were wounded. So it was an amazingly brutal experience for Britain. One of the things that had happened was that the Industrial Revolution had occurred, and that had an impact on war. And these poor soldiers from the countryside of Britain had gone into war, and there was an armaments and there was devastation that the world had never seen before, and people it was just horrible. On that day, that Friday of July 1 in 2016, they scattered across all of England men and women dressed in World War I uniforms, and you could find them all across the country, standing on a bridge, sitting on a bench, in the subway, all over the place, all across the country, and they would just be silent. And they were called that day, they called them ghost soldiers, just to remember the people who weren't with them. Because of that loss, because of that devastation of war. And if you would go up to one of the people who were these ghost soldiers, they wouldn't speak to you. And they would hand you a card. And there's an example of the card that was handed to you as a way to remember the devastation of war. Well, that was sobering. And deeply moving for the country. But what in some ways was even more sobering for me was that 2 days later on a Sunday, I was in the cathedral city of Exeter, and they were having 2 days later a celebration of the military. And I took a picture, and this is a picture I took of can you imagine tanks and machine guns and all kinds of encampment right in the front yard of one of their great cathedrals? 2 days later. And I thought, has nobody sort of put this together? And one of the things that was most troubling for me during that afternoon that I was around the cathedral was to watch parents. And I literally watched parents lift this boy up, and other children as well. Grandparents were lifting their children up and handing them to the soldiers to enjoy being on a tank or behind a machine gun. And I thought, and how bizarre is it that they're having this supposedly wonderful time, and look where the gun is pointed. So that kind of conflicting feelings for me, kind of as I thought about it, I thought, we as a human race continue to struggle, don't we, with this issue of violence and the breaking of what God had created in a beautiful world that was full of harmony, and God's continued journey to try to work us back to this place of peace and goodness and shalom. So I want to look with you today just briefly at some of what the Bible talks about and leads us to is in the area of peace. And so one of the things that I want to do is begin with looking again at a couple of texts, and I'm going to particularly be looking at the book of Genesis and use that as an example of God's, in some ways, God's complete story right in one text. It is a way of the Genesis itself stands for really that storyline really represents all of God's story. I use this image here. It is a Russian icon. Some of you may be familiar with it, and it is sometimes thought about as the Trinity, God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And it's a beautiful image of the love and the care and the protection and the goodness of what that is experienced within the Trinity. And as I think about creation, and I think about how creation occurs, I think about how this, the love and the care and the shalom that's within the Trinity, the Father, the God, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And I think about that as something that just overflows out of this image, out of this relationship into creation. And so I want to first, if you would go back to the text that was read for us, just I want to set the stage just a little bit. Psalm 122. The reason I chose this was this is what's called a psalm of ascent. And so these were psalms that were sung and celebrated as the people of Israel would come back to Jerusalem for the festivals. And so the tradition is that these would have been psalms from 120. Psalm 120 to 134 are called psalms of ascent. So they are singing these as they come to prepare to worship together. And what's important, I think, in this psalm is how there is this theme of peace, this idea of shalom. And there, I see in this psalm the idea of, as the people come toward Jerusalem to worship, they are seeking to have peace within themselves, peace between themselves and God. And then that allows them for there to be peace together, and that is what prepares us to be able to worship and celebrate being together and being with God. So there's this idea of how important it is to have peace between oneself and God, and then that allows the peace to be with each other. I find it interesting. Some of you will be old enough to remember. Do you remember? Some of you will remember council meeting. What we did before communion? And what were those two questions? I know some of you get all jittery about council meeting because there's not always a positive feeling. For some of you younger people, before communion, the congregation had to ask the question. And what were the questions? Do you remember them? Are you at peace with God and each other? Actually, amazing questions, right? Very important questions, and I think that those questions are sort of there in that Psalm 122, this idea of peace. Isn't it interesting that the first question is about, are you at peace with God? That's key, right? And then it goes on and asks the question of, are you at peace with others? And at Mellinger, we used to say, to the best of your ability. We gave we tried to help people there a little bit. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at five sort of steps, and I'm going to use Genesis and particularly the story of Joseph as a way of thinking about steps that are taken as we grow and we mature and as we find this peace with God and with others. So the first thing I want to do is look at how we bear the image of God in creation. The second thing will be to talk about how I see Genesis as the story within the story, and it is not a typographical mistake that the second story is capitalized. You sit under the teaching and preaching of Randy, and he is a Heston College grad, so you know about salvation history, I am sure. The idea that there is this story that goes on. The third thing will be the idea of peace within you, how important that is. And then I'm going to look at a thing that somebody has talked about, the two halves of life. And then finally, I want to look particularly at Joseph and how I see him as a perfect example of how we grow and mature in faith and relationships. So first of all, if you have, I just invite you then to open up your Bibles, turn to the very beginning of Genesis. This is familiar with many of you, but always a good thing to review. It's very important to remember and to just own the fact that when God created this creation of ours, He did it in a beautiful way. Creation was created, if you remember that image of what I said with perhaps the Trinity, that creation is being created out of love and care and deep shalom. And that wasn't always true. There were other creation stories, but they were about violence. But the biblical story of creation is that it is good. And I have in my Bible, every time the word good is mentioned in those creation stories, I underline it. It is good. It is good. It is good. It is very good. So that's the creation. It's this beautiful and amazing creation. And we are created in God's image. It's a stunning gift and an amazing, amazing truth. Then take a look at Paradise Lost. We are created in God's image, but God also gave us this freedom of choice. And sometimes I've wondered about that. In my darker moments, in my tougher moments, I've said, God, I really would prefer not to have a choice. I just wish I could just automatically do your will. But there we are. We have choice. We have choices to make. Adam and Eve. And then I want to take a look particularly at the story of Cain and following. So if you look at chapter 4, and then I want to particularly look at verse 7. So Cain is upset, he's frustrated, he's fearful, he's doubting, he's angry, he wants revenge, he has all these incredibly negative emotions. And I can imagine there is this sort of internal monologue going on. Did you ever have an internal monologue? Say, wow, I want to do this. No, I shouldn't do that. And it's this back and forth. What am I going to do with my emotions and my feelings about my brother and God and who knows, mom and dad, and all that stuff is going on. And he's contemplating actually murdering his brother. He wants revenge. He has anger. And verse 7 of chapter 4, I think, is so critical and important. I want to just read it for you. This is what God is saying to Cain in this moment where he has a choice to make. It says his free will is functioning. And God says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. This is the first time in the biblical story where we get this, where we realize we have a choice to make. And that we, by the power of God and the Holy Spirit working in our lives, can choose the right thing. We can master it. I love that word. And I don't know who else. I'm using the NIV and it says master. Does anybody else have another translation that would use a different word than master? Are you not a shot? You're not a speaking conversation. Help me out here.
Rule.
What is it?
Rule.
Rule. Yeah. That is an interesting word, this idea. It's, yeah, rule, control. It's this sort of idea of, you know, it's this choice that we have to make. And I think it's a pretty key verse, because it introduces this idea that God is there coaching and encouraging a choice that we can make, and we can overcome sin. We can, by the power of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can choose the right thing. And that, I think that's key. You can master this. And what the other thing that I see going on, if you jump down then to chapter 4 and verse 23, what I see here in the opening of the Genesis story, the biblical story, is sort of an escalating, and it's not a pretty picture. It almost seems to me, if you take a look at that, like Adam and Eve sort of, their sin is, I don't know how to describe it, but it's, there's not too much commentary there. But, and then you see Cain, and you see this struggle, and then God says, you can master this. And then take a look what Lamech does. You see this escalating, and it's not getting better. He says something along the lines, if you see the text there, he'll say something like, Cain killed one person, but watch me. He's almost bragging about it. So the violence and the revenge is increasing, and dangerously so. With Cain, you see great regret. But it continues to grow in a negative way. And violence is dangerously escalating. And then in chapter 11, then there's, of course, the Tower of Babel. So Genesis, then, is the story. Genesis is a story within the story. And something happened to my slide there. But so what I was thinking about here is that, in a sense, God's creation, and then there's paradise lost, this idea of we are leaving home, we are leaving God's shalom and peace that He created. And it's quite a journey back. It's quite a journey back. And my diagrams are missing there a little bit, but I was thinking about that journey of dealing with peace and mastering and ruling over sin and temptation. It's quite a zigzag up and down in my life. Sometimes I have great success and I celebrate that, but boy, sometimes it's not pretty. But I trust and I pray and I offer to you this idea of continuing this process of mastering sin, and hopefully with God's help you will make progress, even though there are some ups and downs. It is this idea of returning home. And I want to then, at some point here, just a little bit look at the story of Joseph. A man by the name of Richard Rohr has talked about the two halves of life. And I am in the second half of life. And I want to commend that to you. Some of you may be aware of Richard Rohr and perhaps know more about his writings than I do. But Richard Rohr says the first half of life, and I have it here, he talks about, you know, it's a time where you're achieving, you're mastering things, you're competitive, and sometimes we're judgmental of others. And then he said, but it is a time where you are mastering things and achieving things. Richard Rohr says that the second half of life is in a sense almost letting go of some of that and starting to think about life and to see it in a different way. Eric Erickson, who is another person who has written about this, talks about, he says the second half of life is when you teach others. And I have certainly found that to be part of what I have felt satisfying. in the second half of life is teaching others what I have learned and mentoring. But what I want to challenge you is, if you're in the first half of life, is just to remember to hold that gently. And I want to encourage all of you who are in the second half of life to think hard about, am I going deeper? Am I thinking about my relationship with God and others in a deeper way? Am I maturing? Am I growing in my relationships with God and others? Well, so let's take a look at Joseph. Because I think he's an example. He's an example of that first half and second half of life. He's an example of a person who slowly, slowly learned to master sin and temptation and violence and revenge. Can't obviously look at all of the story of Joseph, but I do invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 33. This is the scene, and I think this is sort of a critical moment, I think, in the story of Joseph. And what you'll see there is that this is when Joseph's father Jacob and the family are returning back to Bethel and back to the promised land. And you will famously, the chapter before, Jacob has his wrestling match with God, and the seeds of trouble in the family are sown in chapter 33. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but the story goes that as Jacob crosses the river, he has this massive family. It's a big, extended family. And do you take a look at that? Do you see how? Look at how he lines up his family to meet potentially a violence from his brother Esau. Do you see that? He puts the other brothers and the rest of the family and the least favorite wives ahead. And look where Joseph is. Now, if I'm one of the older ones, I'm mad. I'm really mad. I'm like, can you imagine what that's? And so, you know, you got what? It could be a couple hundred people, and the buzz in the family camp is, oh boy, we're going to go meet the angry brother, older brother. We're going to go meet the brother, and we don't know. We hear he's coming with soldiers and an army, and who's going to get? Who's going to take the anger and absorb that? Oh, I'm out front. But look where Joseph is. Way in the back. And what's that do to Joseph's head? Any of you have siblings? And I think right in that moment, you see seeds of revenge and anger and arrogance all coming together. And so what I talk about here would be, Joseph shows us the way, but he begins in a really bad place. He's the favorite child. I think about him as the first in the class, the master of the world, proud of his achievements. And look, it's sown right there in this childhood experience. So Joseph starts out first half of life as the golden child, the favorite, the one who is the smartest and achieving, and he masters a lot. He has some trouble, he has some challenges, but he becomes the master of Egypt. He is in charge of all that's going on in Egypt. But something happens in Joseph's life. The mystery of the Holy Spirit at work. What I want to show you then is at the very end of Genesis. The very end of Genesis. Joseph has made a change. He has matured. He is arriving home. And that, I think, is the gospel in one book. And I have the text here for you. So Joseph, at the very end of the Genesis ends with this amazing account. The brothers, their father has passed away, and now they're trembling because they think, okay, now this is the moment where Joseph is going to have his revenge on us. And it goes back to the very thing that I talked about there, where Cain is contemplating killing his brother. And what does God say to Cain? You can master this. You can rule over this temptation. You are not a victim of Satan's temptations. You can have victory over this with the power of the Spirit of God in you, working. And here's what Joseph does. He says to his brothers, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm for me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. You see that? Somehow, by the grace of God, and somehow the maturing of Joseph, he is able to find his way, in some ways like nobody else in Genesis, back to God's shalom and peace. That's a challenge for all of us. You have a choice to make. We all make choices every day. And the words that God said to Cain, and must have said to Joseph in some spots in his life as he started to mature, so that he could come to this decision. You have those choices to make too. You must master. By the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life, you can master the power and the temptation of Satan and sin. And you can say no to violence and revenge. Amen.